Dear brethren, and especially, of course, our dear sisters in Christ Jesus. Very wonderful privilege to be able to talk to you about the things of the Word of God. Occasions like this are somewhat unnerving when you've got so many women and you're outnumbered, but of course I've been in a house for many years where we've been outnumbered. At the moment we're about 50-50. Hopefully when Mish gets married we'll be able to take the upper hand for the first time in our history. Very unnerving too to have my mother-in-law here, so I've got to watch what I say, because Mum will remind me about something. But at any rate, it's very, very wonderful to gather, and of course, the sisters in Christ Jesus have a very, very important part to play in the things of God. We all know that, but you know, the law of Moses itself spelt that out very clearly. You know, in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, I want you to notice something which you don't read. Very, very few times you ever read this, if ever. But a wonderful chapter which deals with the royal law. Actually, the royal law is in this chapter, that thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But look how the chapter opens. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy. Ye shall fear, and note this, ye shall fear every man his mother and his father. Now, isn't that significant? That in this particular context, mother is mentioned first. That is highly unusual. Now, why is that? Well, I can't sort of prove this to you at the moment because it's too involved. But that chapter is about sundry laws which God is repeating, putting them all together into one chapter, various sundry laws, and they are applicable, they are going to be applicable particularly to a new generation when they come into that land. And they have to do with God manifestation. Now you think about that. These laws are going to be more applicable to a new generation that's going to come into that land. And that chapter really is about God manifestation. And that's why mother is put first. Because you know, in every house where the children that are born in it, it's from mother that the child learns first of all about God. The father has very little to do with the upbringing, of course, of the infant child. And when they start Sunday school at a very old age, at a very young age, the father, of course, is not involved in that largely. It's up to mother when they're very young. And she teaches that child, who made all things? God. We must be like who? God. And so it's the child that gets its first impressions about God from its mother. You shall fear every man his mother and his father, and so on. And so it's very important to realise that. Now, not only that, but there's another way in which the law of Moses emphasised the importance of sisters in the truth. You take the offerings, whether it be the sin offering or the trespass offering or the burnt offering and the peace offering. Now, in the sin offering and in the trespass offering and in the burnt offering, when it speaks about the various animals that were to be offered, it speaks about it had to be a male bullock or lamb or whatever, or a female lamb or whatever. But when we come to the peace offering, we get an expression that is nowhere else in the offerings. And it says, when a man shall offer an offering, either male or female. Now, it's put together in the peace offering. Whereas in the other offerings, they are separate. It's either a male bullock or a female lamb or whatever. But come to the peace offering and it says, when either male or female. Now, why does it say that in relation to the peace offering? Because that's the offering of fellowship. And God offers fellowship to males and females on an equal basis. All are equal when it comes to fellowship in Christ Jesus. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And that expression is taken from the expression used in the peace offering. So in those ways, the law of Moses in various ways emphasised the importance that sisters play as far as the truth is concerned. Now I chose this subject this morning because I thought, well, there wouldn't be a woman alive that's not interested in childbirth. It's a subject which of course is very near and dear to womankind, the subject of childbearing. The law of Moses had a good deal to say about that, and very important things to say about that. Matter of fact, I think you'll be surprised at some of the things that's in this chapter, one in particular, which I think you'll be quite surprised, that there's a very wonderful principle taught in Leviticus chapter 12. Now let me just set for you the setting of Leviticus chapter 12. We won't sort of turn all these things up, but you just think about this. In the first seven chapters of Leviticus, we have the setting out of the details of the sacrifices. Now all of this is done in order, you see. There's a reason for all this. So God gives all the details of how the sacrifices are going to be made. Then in chapters 8 to 10, we have the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the high priesthood. Now you'll see the reason, therefore, why God had to give all the details of the sacrifices first, because how could the priest go through the ceremony of the consecration if he didn't know what to do with the sacrifices? Well, he couldn't. So they gave the details first, then you come to the consecration of Aaron and his sons. But you see, all of that was supposed to be a very wonderful ceremony of splendour. Aaron was to be dressed in garments of glory and beauty, and it was supposed to be a ceremony of great gladness and splendour, but it finished in stark tragedy because of two of the sons of Aaron who interrupted that ceremony, that wonderful ceremony, because they got drunk. And in a drunken stupor, they came in and did stupid things that caused those boys to be smitten dead. And the whole of that ceremony came to a dead end. And from then on, Leviticus changes. It changes from that point, so that chapter 11 starts the laws of uncleanness. And you see, when Aaron's sons were smitten dead, God told Aaron that he must never partake of strong drink, that he may put the difference between clean and unclean, between holy and profane. And in order that he might understand now what was unclean, we get the laws of uncleanliness from chapter 11 to chapter 16. And so it changes dramatically. So chapter 11 is the uncleanness of animals and birds. Chapter 12, the uncleanness of mankind. Chapter 13 and 14, the uncleanness of leprosy. Chapter 15, the uncleanness of the issues of the flesh. And I might add, all of them having to do with the reproductive organs. And chapter 16 culminates that section when Israel have to make a national offering for all their uncleanliness. So there's a very wonderful pattern in Leviticus. Now in the middle of the laws of uncleanliness then, we have this one concerning the law of childbirth. Now the whole point of the law of childbirth is, of course, that when a child is born into the world, everybody loves a baby, especially those, of course, who are its parents, and be it an ugly duckling, they think it's the most marvellous child in the world. There's never been a child like it. It's absolutely beautiful. It's perfect, almost, in their eyes. But be that as it may, what Leviticus 12 is all about is to impress upon us that however beautiful and cuddly a child may be, eventually it will grow up to manifest those characteristics which brand all mankind, the characteristic of sin. It's an unfortunate fact. And it's like Brother Robert said in the Law of Moses, that when he was speaking about the children that are born and how wonderful they are, he said, but when considered properly, they are but a bundle of propensities. A bundle of propensities. Unfortunately, the strain of humankind passing from one to another produces that which is of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, to which we are all heavily biased. And every child, unfortunately, without any fault of their own, it's a misfortune, Dr. Thomas said, not a crime, and yet they do inherit that nature which is prone to sin. And so God tried to impress upon the children of Israel that fact. Now, what happened here, of course, in the law of childbirth, was that it was an intensification of another law of uncleanliness. Every woman in the cycle of her life was unclean, of course, during the cycle periods of her life. But this law doubled that. So that when that cycle, which of course God has created in order that children may be born and nourished within the mother, when that cycle culminated in childbirth, that law of uncleanliness was emphasized to be greater because here, born into the world, was one who was born according to the flesh with all those instincts in it. And so the law of childbirth emphasised that. So we find that a woman, when she had a child, went through a dual period of uncleanliness. She was unclean with her child for a period of certain days, and then she continued on her own to be through another period of uncleanliness while she, of course, recovered from childbirth. Now, while she was unclean with her child, the two of them were unclean, she would have no access, she would have no social intercourse with her people, she would not mingle with her people, nor would she go to the tabernacle or partake of any of the holy things. But when the cleansing was made for the child and she continued on in her own uncleanliness, she could mix with her people, all right, but she could not go to the tabernacle. There would be a lesser, stringent law in that regard. But eventually, of course, finally, when the cleansing was complete, she could then commingle both with her people, go back to the tabernacle, and participate in all the holy things of the law. And so that's how the whole thing was made. It was done like that. Now, it's very interesting to learn the different periods of time in which she was separated. We read, for example, in verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman hath conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of her separation, for her infirmity she shall be unclean." Now those 7 days she would continue with her child. The child also would be unclean. But we read in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and then she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days, and so on. So there was a period of uncleanness for a boy for 7 days, and then he was circumcised, and then she continued for another period of 33 days. But verse 5 says, "If she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. And so it goes to speak then about the days of her purifying be fulfilled. And so you will notice, sisters, that the girl here, would appear to be double that of the boy. Now, if we can have that transparency on, this is the periods of uncleanness for boy and girl. And if you look at that, of course, you get 2 weeks, as it gets 7 days, you get 66. This is the period where the child and the mother would continue together in uncleanness. And then there's a further period where the mother continues on her own, in this case for the girl 66 days, and for the boy 33 days. Making a total, of course, if you have never went to school, that makes 80, and that makes 40, obviously. Now, it was normal for people to say, well, and Robert Roberts said this in the Law of Moses, and I have to respectfully differ from this, but Robert Roberts in the Law of Moses, and I haven't raised this just to want to be different, but I want to mention this. He says that in this particular schedule, the girl was double that of the boy. There was a double period of uncleanliness for the girl as against the boy. And Robert Roberts gave the reason for that as being, of course, that the male, of course, was the, as far as the law was concerned, as far as God was concerned, was the head of the house, and so the girl was double that of the boy. I don't believe that. I believe there's a wonderful lesson in this. Oh, I think this is absolutely wonderful. You see, although I believe in the principle of what Brother Roberts was saying, certainly I ascribe to that wholeheartedly, but I do not believe that in that schedule the girl is double. The fact of the matter is that the boy is half. You might say, what's the difference? There's a world of difference. And you see, the whole point of that schedule is this, that because it was possible to circumcise that boy and impossible with the girl, the boy was able to halve that period. That's the whole point of it. Now you have a look what it says in that schedule. For example, take the boy first. He was unclean with his mother for 7 days. But then it says, in the 8th day, they were able to circumcise him. And from that point on, he no longer is unclean. But his mother is for a further 33 days. Giving a total of 40 days, which is the period of probation, really. But with the girl, now I want you to notice, sisters, with the girl, it does not say 14 days. Now that's highly important.
It says 2 weeks.
Now why does it do that? Because you see, as I said to you before, that when a woman in the cycle of her life, as that time of the month came around, was unclean, she was unclean for 7 days. And 7 days was a cycle of time, you see. It was a cycle of time. Always in the law, the sevens were always the cycles of time. So the woman in that condition was unclean for 7 days. But when she had a child, to which that condition, of course, was created for, when she had a child, she was unclean for 2 weeks. What the law was saying, that being a girl, she would never be clean without that boy. It would always continue. That's the idea of it. So the fact that there were two of them shows that it would, as far as she was concerned, it would be an endless cycle were it not for that boy. He was the one who was going to help her through her uncleanliness. Now when we come down here, of course, we notice that in her period of uncleanliness, she was unclean for the double period of 66 days. 66! Which is highly significant as far as the flesh is concerned. Now as I said, the thing that made the difference with the boy was that he was able to be circumcised. And because he was able to be circumcised, the period of uncleanliness could be halved and finally completed. So that he went through one complete cycle and then he was able to stop it on the 8th day. But she couldn't stop it. She just couldn't stop it. But he could. And he could bring that to an end by the principle of circumcision. Now you might say, well that's... how do we know that? I mean, that might be my idea, is it? Now I want to read to you a passage of Scripture. It's absolutely magnificent, in which Paul expounds that principle. And that's in the second chapter of Colossians. You have a look at this. We've got this. Now, as I read these verses to you, sisters, I'm going to emphasize certain words. And I want you to notice, as I emphasize these words, the representative nature of the Lord Jesus Christ as he represents his ecclesia. Now, you listen to the emphasis in these words, and you listen to what happens as a result of his spiritual circumcision. Now, you listen. Colossians 2, verse 9. Now, I'll emphasize these words of the representative nature of our Lord. Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Now that is a magnificent exposition of that principle. For as far as that girl was concerned, she represented the ecclesia. That's why the ecclesia is represented by a woman. The ecclesia is always represented by the woman. Why? Because the woman is absolutely dependent upon that man in order that she might be saved. Now, as far as she is concerned, she is dead in her sins and in the uncircumcision of her flesh. She can do nothing about it. But he can. Because on the 8th day, it is possible to circumcise that child. And so the apostle points out in Colossians chapter 2 that we are saved by the circumcision of Christ. He's the man-child, you see. And now, speaking in spiritual terms, the apostle is saying that though we be male or female, all of us here, including the brethren, are all the bride of Christ. We can do nothing about our salvation. If it was left up to us, we would continue forever until death in uncleanliness. There would be two cycles of time. But the Lord was born in our nature. He went through one cycle and then was able, by the power of God, to cut off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now you'll notice what the Apostle Paul says about circumcision in Colossians 2. He styles it cutting off the body of the sins of the flesh. It wasn't just simply an operation upon a small part of the body. It was the whole body that was circumcised. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And because he cut off the sins of the whole flesh, he was spiritually circumcised and therefore could represent his bride. And as long as we're in him, Paul keeps saying that, as long as we are in him, then the period of uncleanliness can come to an end. And so what the girl's got to do, because she's got two endless cycles, she's got to move over here and become identified with that boy so that ultimately she can go through one cycle of uncleanliness and then finally find salvation in the man-child of God's choice. So you see, while I say the boy is half that of the girl, because you see, this girl would represent what would be the normal uncleanliness for mankind. We're all represented by the girl, but Jesus Christ is the boy. And he is just not represented in the normal uncleanliness of man. Though he partook of our nature, he was born of God. And by the power of God Almighty, he was able to cast off those sins of the flesh and finally bring to an end, the curse of mortality. And you'll notice in Colossians that because our Lord was spiritually circumcised in that sense, verse 14 says, he was able to blot out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. In other words, looking at it from another point of view, that girl would represent the law. And all of the law of Moses did was to curse humankind because nobody could keep it. They found it impossible to keep. And had not the Lord Jesus Christ come and kept the law would not have been blotted out. And so it would have gone on cursing mankind. Double uncleanliness, you see. But because he was able to fulfill the law, cast off the body of the sins of the flesh, the law came to an end, and the grace of God was then introduced that man might be saved because they are represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about how this operated in Israel. Exodus says, when they kept the Passover, one of the laws by which the Passover was to be kept was expressed in these terms. When God said in Exodus 12 and verse 48, we won't turn that up, but he said this, "No uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." Not no uncircumcised man. No uncircumcised person shall eat the Passover. Where did that put the sisters? And this law again was seen, of course, the spirit of this law was then seen to be put into operation. Now the only way, therefore, a sister could be a participant in the Passover feast was on the principle of representation. If she was a wife, she was represented by her husband. If she was a daughter, she would be represented by her father. And through any of the death of her father near kin, it would be the nearest kinsman that would represent the woman. So she could go and keep the Passover because she was represented by a circumcised person. She would have to become a member of that family. And then she would be regarded by representation in him. She would be regarded as being circumcised in that sense. And when you come sometimes to the memorial meeting, think about that. That we come and we all walk through that door, brethren and sisters, and yet we're all the bride. We're all the bride of Christ. And we sit down in preparations to partake of the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, no uncircumcised person can eat thereof. So every person that takes the bread and the wine is baptized into Christ. And because he's a circumcised child, he represents us all. Now let me show you again that principle of representation as far as circumcision is concerned. Circumcision teaches many things, of course. But above all, it teaches the principle of representation. Have a look at the 2 Peter chapter 2. Now look what Peter says here about Noah. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. He says that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, in the Greek, you'll notice the word person is written in italics because there's no equivalent Greek word for that. In actual fact, the Greek says that Noah was the eighth. Now, we know that there were eight people in that ark. But if we had not had what Peter, if we didn't have the reference here in Peter, we would probably say, in our view, that Noah was number one. But Peter says he wasn't. He was the eighth. Why does he call him that? Because you see, when you go back to that record, you find that Noah was a representative man. Circumcision took place on the eighth day. Noah was a representative man, and God was about to cut off all flesh with a flood, you see. There was going to be a circumcision of the earth. And the one that was going to represent humanity was Noah. Now you come back and just have a look how it's recorded in Genesis chapter 7 that Noah was a representative man. He's the eighth. Look at the language that we find here in Genesis chapter 7. Just taking a few samples in this chapter. Genesis chapter 7, verse 7. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him into the ark. Verse 9. Then went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God commanded Noah. Verse 15. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. Now look at this next verse. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded, and Yahweh shut him in. He shut him in. And shutting him, he shut everybody else with him. See? See the point? Take the end of verse 23. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Chapter 8 and verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. See the language? So over and over again, and there were just a few samples, over and over again, God is emphasizing the fact that he saved the world in that ark, that is the eighth people, and all that was in it, because they were identified with Noah, the eighth. So he's the one that represented them. And when God circumcised the world, it was Noah that represented God. That he was the one, he was the man of circumcision, and they were all with him in the ark. God shut him in. Noah only remained alive, but everyone identified with him partook of that salvation. Now that spells out that principle. Now have a look at that again. Just go over it again. You think about this. Here's the girl who represents the ecclesia, who can't save themselves. They're always unclean. 2 weeks. That's why it doesn't say 14 days. 14 days would be 1 to 14 in. 2 weeks is never ending. 66 days is a continuation of her period of uncleanliness, which of course is the number of man, bringing a total of 80. 80 is double 40, which means that if probation, as we know, is the number 40, is the principle of probation, she can never finish her probation. It's an endless probation. She can never be into the kingdom on her own. But here, 7 is the number of completion. The Lord partook of our nature, but he was able to live a perfect life. He completed what God had required of him. And sisters, he was spiritually circumcised at the age of 33. A the age of 33. The flesh was cut off on the cross. He died unto sin once. It was all over. He was able, therefore, to bring to an end and to set out a life of probation which finally culminated in immortality. 33 he was when he was crucified. And so there's a wonderful, wonderful lesson in all those things. Now, I've got a few more minutes talking about the offerings the woman had to make in Leviticus chapter 12. Very, very interesting. Now we read in Leviticus 12 that in verse 6, when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest. So she brings for her burnt offering a lamb, and she brings for a sin offering a pigeon or a dove. Now let me tell you this about the sacrifices. If you don't know this, you're under all sorts of trouble. If you want to study the Word of God and just pore over its pages with your husband and so forth, you'll run into trouble if you don't know this. And that is this, that when God set forth the sacrifices, he spake that certain animals were to be made for certain sacrifices. And there were many of them, and there were a lot of variations. But you'll read later on in the Scriptures how that there were different animals made that the law never specified. And sometimes those different animals were made under God's command. So he made exceptions. There were exceptions. Now what did he do? Well, you might have a list of animals that long, for example, for the sin offering or whatever. Now what God did was this. You might make, for example, a sin offering and a burnt offering and a peace offering together, three of them. But when God said, he looks at those offerings, and what you're doing, you may be doing something to bring forth those offerings. One might be more important than the other, depending on what they're being made for. So if, for example, the burnt offering was more important than the sin offering, God would substitute for the normal burnt offering a lamb. And whenever he substituted a lamb, he lifted that offering above the others with which they were offered. On the other hand, if he looked at the sin offering and said, well, really, this is not the important one, he would substitute a bird. And when he gave a bird, the bird would downgrade that offering. Now, here comes the woman. She's got a newly born child, 7 days old. Now, what's she going to do? She hasn't committed a sin, though she's got to make a sin offering. It's not a sin to have children. We read that children are a heritage of Yahweh. Blessed is the man that has his quiver full of them. I mean, it's a wonderful blessing of God. And he loves us to have children. It's not a sin, but there's a sin offering made. But it's not the important thing. Why then does it have to be made? Just to remind that woman that that child has the nature of sin. It has a nature inclined to sin. That's all. But there's nothing wrong with that child or having that child. So a bird is all that's required. But what is the most important thing with that child? To make absolutely certain it's dedicated to God. A lamb for a burnt offering. And so when that woman had that lamb, she was being told that what God required her was to bring up a child in the way that it should go. A burnt offering. That child was to be a burnt offering. And you know, sisters, the lamb being chosen here for the dedication of that child, it was a lamb which was, of course, used for the daily burnt offering. And when they made the daily burnt offering, it was called the evening morning sacrifice. You know why? Because what they did, they brought that lamb and they put it on the altar and burnt it. But they didn't consume it in a moment. They so stoked the flames of that altar so that that lamb would burn slowly all day. And in the evening, as it burnt away, they would replace it with another lamb in the evening, and that would burn all night. That's why it was called the continual burnt offering. And let me tell you this. Anybody that knows anything about burning animals, it's very difficult to burn an animal. And when you burn a complete animal, it's very difficult to time that. You know, they reckon the Jews were absolutely experts. They could burn an animal almost within a minute. They became so expert at that. So that 24 hours of the day, there would be smoking upon that altar one lamb dedicated to the service of God. And when that woman brought that child, she was to teach that child that he must be a follower of that lamb. He must try in his or her life to manifest the qualities of dedication every moment they could. They would fail, but there was the ideal set before them. And so a lamb was for the continual burnt offering, a lamb was for the dedication of a child. So what do you teach your children? You don't say to them, look, we must be followers of Jesus Christ sometimes, or we must try and follow him on Sunday. You tell that child that our law, our religion is a way of life. It's every day. And there are no exceptions to that. And so that was the principle that was taught in the dedication of that child. Now, if she didn't have a lamb, we read in verse 8, and I want to conclude on this point, if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, you know, sisters, what happened, of course, if a person was too poor to bring the lamb, which was a valuable animal those days, she was allowed to bring another bird. She could have two birds, one for the burnt offering and one for the sin offering, only if she was poor. You know, it's often been said, I think it's an absolutely beautiful thing, it's often been said that when Mary brought that child in Luke chapter 2, she brought that child into the temple to do unto him according to what was written in the law of Moses, to follow out that principle there. She had not just simply a boy, she had the boy. And here was the boy that was going to be spiritually circumcised to save all his bride from endless uncleanliness. And it's often been said that when she came there, Luke says that she brought two turtle doves. And the point is often made that Mary, of course, was indicating that she came from poor circumstances. She did. But you know what I believe? I believe that that was providential. Because it would have been utterly incongruous for that woman to have brought a lamb. It would have been utterly incongruous for that woman to bring a lamb. She had it in her arms. She had the very lamb that that law was talking about. And to have brought another one at that point of history would have been an anomaly indeed. And I believe that her poverty, apart from being, of course, a cause of her humility and preparation of character, was providential that when she turned up at that temple, she didn't have a lamb according to the law, she had one according to the Spirit. And wonderful that she was able to offer that lamb later on. That lamb was able to be offered in her presence for the sins of the world and the cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, that we all, brethren and sisters, in him might be saved from endless cycles of uncleanliness.